according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning. 1 Corinthians 9, we are in the midst of verses 15 through 18 in the verse-by-verse exegetical study. And this morning we're focusing on verse 17. We have two sides of the coin in verse 17, if I do this voluntarily, and if I do this against my will. And we'll need to deal with both sides of that coin here this morning and then wrap it up with verse 18, which summarizes everything. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and make sure we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for the grace and truth you've supplied. Thankful, Father, for the opportunity to assemble together and receive instruction. We just rejoice that you are faithful in our lives day by day. We have freedom to assemble, and here we are, Father. We don't take it for granted. The blessings of freedom that our nation enjoys, it's a grace gift that you have imparted. We thank you for it. We want to redeem it this morning. We want to redeem it, if you delay long enough, again this evening. We want to redeem every day as an opportunity to glorify our Savior. And it is in his name that we offer up all of these prayers. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in the verse-by-verse study, we saw how it begins and ends. We simply titled verses 15 through 18. We gave it a paragraph heading of no charge to you. And that's what Paul's saying here, that he has ministered freely, that he hasn't made it an issue with the Corinthian believers. And that's not why he's writing this. The paragraph begins with use and ends with full use. We studied that. The aspect of it, you see, I have used none of these things in verse 15, and then how the paragraph ends in verse 18, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. And we'll key in on that again this morning when we wrap up the exegesis of this text. Secondly, Paul does not boast in order to change what the Corinthians are doing. He boasts so as to illustrate what they're not doing. And I can't stress that enough. I've done so twice. This morning makes the third time now that I've stressed this. The impact on teaching is to illustrate, to teach, to demonstrate, to lay it out there, and then leave it in your priesthood, in your volition, in your application, to look at this and say, all right, this is the Word of God. How am I going to live? All right? And it's thrown out there as a challenge. See, similar to how Joshua just laid it out before the people and said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But he told the nation of Israel, he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. And he laid it out there. You can obey the Lord Jesus Christ. You can live in defiance and face the consequences. What are you going to do? And so when he says, I'm not writing these things in verse 15 so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one, we realize that he is not trying to preach at them and twist the guilt so that they'll change what they're doing. He's just teaching to illustrate, then they have to take action from there. And that's the nature of all accurate Bible teaching. In my view, that's the nature of, that should be the goal of all instruction as the Word of God goes forth and believers are convicted as they're convicted, and you grow in the grace of knowledge and you come to realize in certain understanding, you know, you say, you know what, I really ought to change my thinking about this or change my activity in this area or not no longer participate in a certain activity. Why? Well, because, not because the pastor's nagging at me or preaching at me or making me feel guilty about what I'm doing, but because the Word of God is transforming me and my nature in Christ now is no longer comfortable with this activity I used to do all those years. See, part of growing up. And significant aspect of it there in this one particular verse. Wednesday evening, we took some time to go through the conditional clauses, and we'll do so again this morning because it's significant in the text. If all we're doing is reading the English text, then we have a couple of ifs in verse 16, a couple of more ifs in verse 17, and we might be left confused. We might be left wondering, well, which is it? What's going on here? And we might even be tempted to use our own biases then to read into this text and make it say what we want it to say so it's consistent with what we think it ought to say, so it's consistent with our particular views on any particular matter. So let's once again remind ourselves of these ifs. How many different kinds of ifs are there? Those are the big ones. Yeah. There's a fourth one. that occurs occasionally. And even now, current Greek scholarship is classifying a fifth and a sixth that are really subdivisions of the first three. And it's where scholars are going with it at any rate. But we'll put these back up here again for you. Three that we're really concerned about for most New Testament studies. And first class, second class, third class conditions of if. And let me check my levels here. All right. First class assumes the condition to be true. The first class condition is very important. It assumes the condition to be true. This is the condition we have in the temptations in Matthew chapter 4, where the devil comes to Jesus and he says, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." All right? That's a first class condition of if, and that assumes the case to be true. All right? And then, when the then statement follows, you're guaranteed that the conditions of the then statement are just as true as the conditions of the if statement. See? That's going to be important because that's what we have in verse 17. The second class condition of if, and it's not true. We would say if something, then something else. But because the if is not true, the conditions that are attached to the then have no way to come about. The conditions that are attached to the then absolutely will not happen, cannot happen, because the if is not true. See? And so usually the then will communicate a should've or a would've or a could've or some lost opportunity or some regret or something that, you know, if you'd have done this, you know, see, if, you know, you would have placed your faith in Christ, then you would be with the Lord. But because you didn't and you died without faith, now you're in hell today, see, so to speak. All right, that's an example of an if-then. We have it in John chapter 4, where the Lord is speaking to the woman at the well, and she doesn't have any idea who she's speaking to. But he tells her, if you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it was that you were speaking to, then you would have asked, and I would have given you living water. All right? So that's an example of the second class condition of if it is not true. Now, the third class condition is the potential. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. And at different times it might be, and at different times it might not be. This is maybe yes, maybe no, if we confess our sins. 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's a maybe yes, maybe no. Maybe we will confess. And if we do, then the then statement can be fulfilled. But if we don't, the then statement is not fulfilled. See, we don't have cleansing without confession. See, we don't have the temporal positional forgiveness, experiential forgiveness, without confession. Okay? Don't confuse that with the eternal forgiveness. We are eternally forgiven the moment we place our faith in Christ. But you understand, we've gone through the material there before. So we have the maybe yes, maybe no. And this is what we want to highlight when we look at verse 16, because in verse 16, both of those ifs are the third class condition ifs. They're the maybe yes, maybe no. For if I preach the gospel, and maybe I'm doing that, maybe I'm not. Okay? But if I am, here's the consequence. And it's true if the activity takes place. I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. There's two explanatory gars there. We'll deal with that. In fact, it's great that we're hitting the conjunction gar in our Greek class at the moment. It's in lesson 10 vocabulary is the conjunction gar. For I am under compulsion, or necessity is laid upon me, and for woe is me if, that's another third class condition, maybe I will, maybe I won't, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. So there's the conditions. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. All right? There's left in, up in the air, so to speak. What's the believer going to choose to do? Is he going to obey God? Is he going to disobey God? And if he disobeys, consequences. Woe is me. All right? If he obeys God, is it a matter to be boasting about? Simple, is obedience something to be boasting about? Okay, we're going to deal with this at some length because verse 16 says, no, there's no boasting for obedience. There's no boasting at all in obedience. You just say, well, I have nothing to boast of because I'm under compulsion. God's given me a stewardship. God's given me a work assignment. I'm just doing my job. Right? It's kind of like, you know, don't thank me. I'm just doing my job. You know, police officer or a fireman or whatever, and the fireman pulled you out of a burning building and saved your life. Nope, just doing my job, man. Don't thank me. Right? I'd have done it for anyone. This is what I do. Nothing unusual. Don't thank me. I'm just doing my job. Okay? Now, some people look at this verse and they kind of view the Christian way of life that way. You know? In other words, just doing my job. Nothing to boast of. Okay? To an extent, you can do that, but you also want to not have such tunnel vision that you think, well, that's all you're doing. Because you're doing much more than just the bare minimum, aren't you? Doing much more than just, well, all I'm doing is obeying the stewardship. Okay? Because at the same time that you look at verse 16 that says, I have nothing to boast of, you have the immediate verse before that, verse 15, that says, I'm boasting. And I don't want my boast to be an empty boast. Okay? So the boasting takes place. And we're going to see that similar relationship with the reward in verse 17. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. And some people want to look at verse 17 in the same way that they look at verse 16 as an either or. Verse 16 is an either or. Either I am preaching the gospel or I'm not preaching the gospel. If I am, I have nothing to boast of. If I'm not, woe is me. And verse 16 really is an either or. That's why we're taking the time in the exegesis to show you the third class condition of the if. But when you do that in verse 17, there's a problem. Because verse 17 is not an either or, even though we want to make it that way. Okay? It's not an either or. They're not third class conditional ifs. And we'll deal with that this morning. And to look at it as an either or, then you have to accept, well, wait a minute, do I have a stewardship or do I have a reward? Well, I already answered that in verse 16. I have a stewardship and nothing to boast of. Just doing my job, ma'am. So I have a stewardship. And so they take the first part of verse 17 and say, that's not true. In which case, I don't have a reward. But if I don't have a reward, then verse 18 is lying. Because verse 18 says I have a reward. So it's really a neat pattern here where verse 16, the ifs you have in verse 16, you have an item in the verse before with respect to boasting that you have to keep in mind or you misinterpret verse 16. Likewise, in verse 18, you've got the aspect of reward that you have to keep in mind, otherwise you misinterpret verse 17. Both of those verses are key. Okay? And if I have to draw a picture, I'll draw a picture. And this might even help. All right? Just on a piece of paper, you can do this yourself, just put down verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, and verse 18. Okay? And if you really want to work this out, you've got these ifs. There's two of them in verse 16, and there's two of them in verse 17. These are both third-class conditions. We're going to deal with the ones in verse 17 here this morning. Now, the neat part about this, and I really think, maybe it doesn't come across in the English. Maybe this is something where it takes the original language to draw it out. I don't know. I know that you have to go to the Greek to get the classes, the conditional classes of the particles there in verses 16 and 17. But the aspect of boasting in verse 16, I think there's a real danger to misinterpret verse 16 with respect to the boasting. But not when you look at verse 15 and realize, okay, wait a minute, right up here I got this thing about boasting that keeps me from misinterpreting verse 16. See how that works? Likewise, this morning we're jumping into verse 17. And there's a danger of misinterpreting verse 17. And the reason why there's a danger of misinterpreting verse 17 is because of this aspect about a reward. Okay? And so, fortunately for us, we have the rewarding concept that's there in verse 18 that, again, is going to keep us from misinterpreting the conditional clauses in verse 17. All right? So we have, and this is why, the best friend you have in hermeneutics and interpretation is the context, the immediate context of any particular passage. And the biblical tools that God has given us to keep us from misinterpreting those ifs in verse 16 as it relates to boasting is the boasting information we have in verse 15. Likewise, the biblical assistance that God gives us to keep us from misinterpreting the reward conditional clauses, the ifs of verse 17, are that He gives us reward information in verse 18. And so this paragraph, 15, 16, 17, 18, is tied together grammatically in a way that leaves it where you can't misinterpret it if, third class, if you handle it accurately, line upon line, precept upon precept. All right. So, back to PowerPoint. So this third class condition, that's what we have in verse 16. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. In verse 17, we have first class conditions. Point four now in your outline. The first class conditional, if I do this voluntarily, considers the unquestioned, and you got to underline that, unquestioned. This is not in doubt, because these circumstances are assumed to be true. The first class conditional, if I do this voluntarily, considers the unquestioned nature of voluntary service. The first class conditional, if I do this voluntarily, considers the unquestioned nature of voluntary service. It's found here in 1 Corinthians 9:17a. We relate it to 2 Corinthians 9:7, a passage we saw on Wednesday night. We'll look at it again this morning, as well as 1 Peter 5:2, a passage I wanted to turn to Wednesday night, but we will turn to this morning. The unquestioned nature of voluntary service. Again, in verse 17, for if and I do, first class, if and I do, or we could say since I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. The circumstances are fulfilled. The circumstances are just as certain as the first class condition, because it is assumed to be true. I have a reward. That is a true statement. It's even further exemplified in verse 18. What then is my reward? And he defines what that reward is in terms of a present blessing. Not future blessing, present blessing that Paul was able to exercise and enjoy. Voluntary. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, we're going to deal with that under point five. That's the second if in this verse. Okay? And this is why I want you to stop thinking of either or. Either or is appropriate in verse 16. Either I'm preaching the gospel or I'm not preaching the gospel. And that's an either or. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. Okay? In verse 17, we're not dealing with either ors. We're dealing with yes, I'm doing this, and yes, I'm doing this. Both are first class conditions in verse 17. Yes, I'm doing this voluntarily, and yes, I'm under compulsion. Okay? It's yes and yes. And hopefully, after we wrap this up, we've got a study I'm looking forward to called Voluntarily Against My Will. And it's a great study, because it comes right out of this passage and elsewhere throughout the New Testament. Old Testament also. I think we'll have plenty of time this hour to bring in some well-known illustrations on this, and I'm hoping that we can do that. And you might even have some examples I didn't even think of that we can share together during the fellowship time. All right. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. Let's stop and consider, in the context of what we've already learned, to this point in 1 Corinthians, we have studied rewardability. We have studied all is lawful, but not all is profitable. We've studied that there are things you can do in liberty that have fun doing them because there's no reward. Right? That you're neither the better if you do nor the worse if you don't. They have no impact on the judgment seat of Christ. None. They're not rewardable. What is rewardable? Building up one another in the faith. The judgment seat of Christ passages from chapter 3 and chapter 4. All right? So Paul already has been hammering them chapter by chapter by chapter on what's profitable. And now in that context, he says, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. All right? Key impact on rewardability is this principle right here. What is rewardable? What is it that God loves? What is it that God grants rewards to on the basis of, in other words? All right? It's an important question. Particularly if you and I are serving in the Christian way of life with any desire for reward at all. See, we want to be rewarded, don't we? Don't we want to be able to have items to cast at Christ's feet? Don't we reach forward to particular crowns? That's not selfish. In fact, that's selfless because we know it's only by grace that these things are even possible. Okay, back now to where we were Wednesday night. We looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're going to broaden the context of this. So, we're not begging for money or anything this morning. Some people react when a pastor turns to 2 Corinthians 9. They think, oh, pastor's begging for money. You know. There he goes again. Back with that sowing sparingly and reaping sparingly and sowing abundantly and reaping abundantly. And this is where pastors always turn when they're trying to get you to give more money in the offering box. So we're going to get out of a giving context and we'll broaden it to any area of service. Any area of service. And verse 6 truly is a principle. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. But are we going to come up with our own definition of what's sparing and what's bountiful? Are we going to come up with our own ideas, our own, the brilliance of our own exposition here of what's bountiful and what's sparingly, and we'll use this to develop whatever? No, we don't develop that ourselves. What's the best friend of any interpretation, any hermeneutical approach? Context. What's the very next verse say? Because it's the very next verse that's defining the distinction between sparing and bountiful. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. See, that's sparingly. It's described in the immediate context as grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. What's bountiful? Cheerful. You see how we do that? You see how easy it is to interpret the Bible in the context? Pulling it out from letting the Scripture interpret Scripture and explain itself. What's bountiful? Cheerful. What's sparingly? Well, it says right here, grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound. And I love that because anything in terms of service is an application of grace. Whether it's financial grace giving, that's an application of grace. See, why is it that you have anything to put in the brown box on your way out the door? Because of grace. See, and so we can relax about it and we can have thankfulness in our heart. That's how, you know, a widow can give two mites and be celebrating before the Lord. And not be discouraged and grumbling and, oh, I wish I had more. And, oh, I'm really a terrible Christian because I'm only giving two mites. No, Jesus Christ praised that widow for those two mites. It's not the amount that you're giving, it's the attitude. Is it one of cheerfulness? Is it one of voluntary service? Okay? That's what makes it rewardable. Not because you had to, but because you want to. Remember, this: we live in the stewardship of grace. We live in the stewardship of freedom. We're not under bondage. We're not under law. Somebody the other day asked me, well, what do you think about tithing? And I asked him, I said, you mean tithing as a application of Mosaic law where they had an obligation to give? Oh, yeah, I guess that's what I mean. You know, they never heard of such a thing before. I said, or would you rather we talk about grace giving? Would you rather we talk about the church age and the New Testament and principles of grace? What do you want to give? Not what do you have to give under an obligation. What do you want to give? What would bring about cheer? What would bring about the blessedness, the happiness of more blessed to give than to receive? And this wasn't a person in this church, but he is a believer, and said, wow, I never had teaching like that before. Okay, well, start to think about law versus grace, Old Testament versus New Testament, have to versus want to, because the have to's are not rewardable. When it comes right down to it, if all you're doing is obeying because you're a slave and you have to, and you'd rather not, okay, is that rewardable? When you do something because you had to and you'd rather not, right? When your child apologizes for hitting their sibling, but they'd rather not, that is, they'd rather not apologize. But they're apologizing because they're being forced to. They're being made to. Dad says, you tell your sister you're sorry. You tell your brother you're sorry. See? And it doesn't have to be boys against girls. The girls give just as good as the boys do in terms of, you know, slugging the other one. Okay? And being forced to apologize, what value is that? they don't want to. And if you weren't making them, they wouldn't be doing it. Okay? We'll have some things to say about that, because the patterns that we have for voluntarily against my will, the patterns that we have for service, if you think about Jonah, who had to go to Nineveh, okay? But look at how he got there. If you think about Moses, who had to go deliver the children of Israel, but look how he got there. All right? Those are the two examples I have. There will be others as well. You may come up with some of your own, and we'll talk about it during the break. But notice what's rewardable. God loves a cheerful giver. What's not said there? What is God's attitude about the grudging giver? God's attitude about the sparing giver? It's not one of love. It's not one that delights Him. It's not one that He rewards. See? And that's not just for giving. It's for Sunday school teachers. All right? Or any other area of service, working in the tape room, changing diapers in the nursery, cutting grass outside. All right? If you can't do that cheerfully, don't do it. If you're grumbling about it, don't do it. If you're sick and tired of teaching Sunday school, take a break. Stop teaching Sunday school. Wait until you're cheerful. Okay? Whatever the area of service is, it can't be grudgingly or under compulsion. You're gritting your teeth and, nobody else is teaching Sunday school. Fine, I'll do it. You know? Been doing this for 16 years now, never had a break. And rah, 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 rah. Wait a minute. Is that rewardable? Is there a gold star for that, for never missing a Sunday when you hated every Sunday? No. And that takes us right over to 1 Peter 5:2, because this is applied to pastors, but any believer can draw application on this. Peter here calls himself an elder, a fellow elder, in fact. Witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. And he says, shepherd the flock of God among you. That's an order. Shepherd. Shepherd your flock. I think there's a lot of pastors out there that aren't shepherding. Awful lot of pastors out there are holding hands and wiping people's noses and patting them on the shoulder and saying, oh, you're okay and it'll be fine. But they're not shepherding. See, shepherd is an order. Exercising oversight, that's also an order. That's the word episkopeo for oversee. That's why the pastor is called an elder. He's called an overseer, or King James bishop. The different terms that are all employed here. And notice what it says in verse 2. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Okay? So what's the will of God? The compulsion or voluntarily? Voluntarily. Now, do they have to? Of course they have to. Because woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Communicators of the Word of God are under an obligation. They're under a sense of duty. We had the principle there that we studied with respect to a Bible communicator impressed with the urgency of his calling. Remember that under point 3? So an elder who is under compulsion is commanded to shepherd voluntarily. In other words, not on the basis of the compulsion itself, even though the compulsion's there, voluntarily, not because of the compulsion. I'm hoping that makes sense. You say, Pastor, you're saying two things. You're contradicting yourself. No, I hope you get, I'm not contradicting myself. I am saying two things, but those two things are complementary, not contradictory. Yes, there is a compulsion, but that's not why you obey. You obey because you want to, not because you have to. And then it's rewardable. All right? Back to the have-tos and the want-tos again. Now, not under compulsion. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. See, there's other false motivations besides compulsion. Well, I have to do it. There's the greed angle where you say, hey, you know, I can get loaded doing this. I can really get rich doing this. And there's a lot of religions out there where if you learn how to twist the guilt, manipulate the people, you can get the money flowing. All right? There's very prosperous religions out there that do just that. See? And it's profitable. Financially. Temporally. Not profitable eternally. All right? Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge. So, in other words, You don't respond to this compulsion by then putting everybody else under compulsion, say, compelled to you, dominating them, being their Lord. No, there's one Lord, and we have the same Lord. And notice, allotted to your charge means that they've been assigned to you. And remember, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. If you're faithless, you just lost your charge. All right? Proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Notice, rewardability. What is rewardability keyed to? Voluntary, not under compulsion. Same as we had in 2 Corinthians 9, same as we have in 1 Corinthians 9. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. What is rewardable? Voluntary service. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I hope also that pastors can recognize that the timetable for that reward, when the chief shepherd appears, we're not promised reward prior to that. Now, he may give us present possessions. We may have temporal life blessings, special blessings in time, but ultimately we're serving for the special blessings in eternity when the chief shepherd appears. It says, be faithful unto death. All right? Some pastors, though, they get discouraged because they're not seeing the rewards in time, and so they quit running their course. It's not about rewards in time. It's about blessings in eternity. All right, vocabulary. If I do this voluntarily. The adjective here, or the adverb here for voluntarily, I'll give you both terms. Hekon is your adjective. H-E-K-O-N. Hekon. H-E-K-O-N. Number 1635 in the Strong's Index. There's a rough breather on top of that first epsilon, so we put an H in there. There's no H in the Greek language, but the rough breather on top of the E makes it a hekon instead of an ekon. Hekon, number 1635, means unforced, voluntary, willing. You do it because you want to. No one's making you do it. You want to do it. The adverb form, remember adjectives modify nouns, adverbs modify verbs or other adjectives. Hekousios, H-E-K-O-U-S-I-O-S, Hekousios, number 1596. And it's an adverb form of the adjective. Meaning you're doing something that you want to. You're doing something freely, uncoerced, unforced. See, unforced. We used to have passwords in the military that, the challenge and password routine. And we had a special password if we were under coercion. See, if we were under duress. If somehow, someone was holding a gun to our heads and forcing us to give the password. And so, for instance, to go into the arms room, for example, or go into the BLSA, or to go into somewhere where there were explosives or ammunition or different things. And we'd have to call with a password in order to go into there, and the people monitoring the alarms and so on and so forth. Well, we had a password to go in, but then we had a second password, which was the compulsion, the one that was under duress. And if we gave that password, then that tipped off the people that were monitoring the whole thing there, that I'm trying to go into this place, but somebody's got a gun to my head. I've been forced to do it. I don't want to do it, and I need help. send backup, send soldiers with guns and things like that, because this is a problem here, okay? Well, we want to make sure that our service is not grudgingly or under compulsion. No one's putting a gun to your head to make you teach a Sunday school class. No one's forcing you to put any money, not one thin dime, in the offering box. All right? We'll teach principles of grace giving, and as you have capacity to celebrate, do so. But otherwise, don't. See? Don't have to give. There's no charge for anything. You can sit here for 50 years and never give a dime. You can learn as much Bible doctrine as you want. You can come to every prayer meeting, come to every Bible class, come to every potluck dinner. There's never a charge for anything. Come to our singing thing tonight. No charge. That's the principle. Now, subpoint B, the consequences of the first class condition is a present possession of reward. The consequences of the first class condition is a present possession of reward. And because the condition is true, the consequences are true. The if is assumed to be true, first class, so the then is true. I have a reward. Paul says in verse 19, I have a reward. And that is a true statement. And he even expands on that statement when he says what his reward is in verse 18. If and I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. And misthon echo is the phrase. Misthon is reward. The misthos is your vocabulary. Misthon, beginning Greek students will recognize as the accusative case. Echo, I have, I am having. Continuous action in present time. I, right now, today, have a reward. A reward, a misthon. That's what I have. It's a present possession. It's like salvation. I have eternal life. That's a present possession. You have eternal life. It's not something you will have when you die and go to heaven. It's something you have right now, today. The moment you place your faith in Christ, you receive eternal life. You have that right now. It's a present ongoing possession. This reward Paul has is a present ongoing possession. And he says what it is in verse 18. What then is my reward? Grace giving. When I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. We'll talk about that also. Now, the second part of this, under point 5, is also a first-class condition of if I do this against my will. That is also true. It's not an either-or, where it has to be either voluntary or against my will. It's both. Yes, it's voluntary, and yes, it's against my will. Because it's not my will, it's His. As Jesus Christ said, not my will, but thine be done. This is what God wants me to do. It's His will. Both are true. It's not an either or. Both are true. First class conditional, if I do this against my will, considers the unquestioned nature of stewardship commitment. You can't question it. It is undebatable. This is a first class statement. Paul was ministering against his will. A bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's what James talks about. That's what Jude talks about. Say, we have the delight to be voluntary bondservants. That is, not only against our will, but above and beyond that, voluntary as well. That, sure, I have to do this, but you know what else? Not only do I have to do this, I also want to do this. Isn't that beautiful? It's a beautiful thing. Now, if I do this against my will, considers the unquestioned nature of stewardship commitment. And we had pointed it out previously under point 3, subpoint B. This happens with biblical communicators. They're impressed with the urgency. They're impressed with the necessity that they have a message. And if they try holding it in, they can't hold it in. And they learn the have to very quickly. And then hopefully they'll learn the want to very quickly as well to go with the have to. Otherwise, what a miserable existence that would be. Let's relate this back to chapter 4 and verse 1. You can't deny the stewardship. Chapter 4 and verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We're stewards. Paul says we're stewards. Barnabas is a steward. Paul's a steward. Apollos is a steward. Don't boast about these guys. They're stewards. Remember, Corinth had been full of schisms and divisions. Galatians 2:7. Galatians chapter 2. And a little bit of conflict taking place here and some question about apostleship and Peter and some opposition that has to come up in verse 11. Before we get to any of that, though, verse 7 says, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Then it goes on to describe this, for he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. So there's a stewardship. Paul had a stewardship, and it was given to him. It was sovereignty at work. It was grace, and there it was. Didn't pick it for himself. God gave it to him. He's under bondage. He's expected to be faithful to this trust, to this stewardship. Ephesians 3:2. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Stewardship. I like the way in Ephesians 3:2 it says, in verse 1 says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have, and you have, first class condition, since indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. a grace stewardship. Paul's under obligation. He has to preach the gospel. He has to serve the Gentiles. Not because he deserved it, but because God's a God of grace and there's the stewardship of God's grace. It's always, every stewardship is a gift of grace. Why am I a pastor teacher? Because of grace. It's a stewardship. It's an obligation. Certainly didn't deserve it. Never did. Still don't. Never will. All right? Philippians 1:16. Kind of interesting when this passage views the motivation of folks. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Are they rewarded for that? Of course not. But some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love. And then notice how verse 16 ends. Knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. There's the appointment. There's the obligation. There's the stewardship. So given that you have an obligation, what then becomes your motivation? Knowing that it's something you have to do, what's your attitude going to be like about it? Okay? You know, I learned this. I see my dad getting up in the early morning going to work. Why would he do that? You know, well, he had to. Had to make money. Had to feed his family. And I learned very quick. I learned by his example of what a work ethic was all about. And you didn't want to, but you had to. And you get up early and there's snow in the driveway. Can't get the garage open. So what then becomes the excuse? Oh, well, I can't go to work. No. You're under obligation. Get the shovel. Start clearing the driveway. Get that car out. Now, you have a have to. But then, on top of that, what kind of attitude are you going to have with respect to it? And there's where it's totally your choice that in your attitude, in your mental attitude, you're going to do this grudgingly, you're going to do this with love, you're going to do this, you see, with a hard attitude of love. What's your motivation going to be? The have to is a given. What then is the motivation going to be? Envy? Selfish ambition? Or pure motives? Or greed, or any of these motivations that we have here in this love, okay? Strife, any of the motivations that you see there. The obligation is what it is. What is your attitude going to be, okay? Finally, Colossians 1:25. Colossians 1:25. It doesn't snow that much in Seattle, I should tell you that. I mean, yes, there would be some snow. It's a pretty moderate, mild climate. It wasn't like there was 30 feet of snow or anything. Colossians 1:25. 24 says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Now, keep this in mind, because this fully carrying out a stewardship is going to be contrasted or compared to not fully exercising a right, or not fully making right of a liberty, or not fully enjoying a privilege, or not fully reaping a temporal life benefit, but fully completing a stewardship. And so that language there in verse 25 is very interesting when you take it back and you put it side by side with verse 18 of our context, 1 Corinthians 9. Now, vocabulary. Very similar to hekon is your vocabulary for against my will. And the term is akon. You have the alpha, it's called alpha privative in the Greek. You put an alpha in front of a word and it negates it. So whereas we had for the word for voluntary was hekon, the adjective for involuntarily, or against your will, is akon. A-K-O-N, as alpha, kappa, omega, nu. Number 210 in the Strong's Index. It is a hapax. What we call a hapax legomena means it only occurs here. This is the only occurrence of the word in the New Testament. It is right here in our passage, 1 Corinthians 9:17b. But as it occurs in the contrast with hekon and akon, it becomes quite vivid, doesn't it? If I do this hekon, I have a reward. If I do this akon, I have a stewardship. Why am I doing this? Am I doing this because I have to? I mean, the fact that I have to is undeniable, but is that why I'm doing it? Or am I doing this because I want to? Am I doing this because of greed? Am I doing this because of approbation? Am I pastoring a church because I think that that's a life of glamour and approbation and esteem? See, because when I was growing up, the pastor was very forceful and charismatic and admirable, and he seemed that he knew so much about the Bible and all these things, and everybody looked up to him. And I want everybody to look up to me, so I'm going to become a pastor. Okay? Is that a young man's motivation? See. Part of training a man for the ministry is finding out why he wants to be in the ministry. Finding out if he just wants to or if he has to. Because if he wants to but doesn't have to, that's an indicator. Okay? If he has to, that's also an indicator. And maybe he'll want to, maybe he won't want to, but that's a separate that's a separate aspect of training. Because there's some guys that have to, but they don't want to. We're going to see that. That's Moses. Not me, Lord. Use my brother. Use anybody but me. I can't do this. Okay? Or Jonah. Not me. Don't use me. I'm going fishing. Okay? I'm not going to Nineveh. So we have Hekon, and it's contrasted with Alkon. Now, secondly to this, subpoint B, the consequences of the first-class condition, because it is true, the consequences are also true. Yes, I am doing this against my will. I am serving an involuntary stewardship, voluntarily. But if I do this against my will, what is the consequence? What do I have? And in this case, what I have is not a present possession, reward, but a perfect possession, a perfect entrustment of a stewardship. A perfect entrustment of a stewardship. And the phrase in verse 17b, oikonomion, pepistumai is the verb. It's the perfect passive indicative of pistua. Now, that's a very well-known verb. It means to believe. But it also means to entrust, to place your confidence in an object, to trust a promise. See, when you believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, it's not simply a mental attitude acknowledgement that factually I recognize that Jesus died on the cross. But it is in fact a trust, a placement of trust in the promise of eternal life. The hope of eternal life, the promise of eternal life. And so here we find the application of pistuo, that is a trust, placing a trust in an object. And in this application, God is the one that's placed a trust because he placed a stewardship upon Paul. He entrusted a oikonomia, a stewardship. It's where we get economy. It's where we get dispensation. It's where we get stewardship. The vocabulary form of oikonomia is right there. Oikonomia, when you add the new to it, you get your accusative case. Oikonomia is your vocabulary for economy or stewardship. And that's what we have as a stewardship. We're not kings. We're not sovereign. We are stewards of God's grace. And he has entrusted us with particular stewardships in whatever capacity, according to our gift, according to our ministry, according to our calling. We're going to look at all of that. In fact, spiritual gifts are coming up in basics, and spiritual gifts are coming up in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So we're going to get spiritual gifts a couple of different times in the upcoming months. But he has entrusted. Now, it's not present, it's perfect. And that's what happens when you see pistuo is your verb. And when it comes, when you double the P there, see that pep in front of pistuo, am I? That pep, when you've doubled the P, what you've done is you have put the verb into the perfect case. All right, into the perfect tense. And the perfect tense is a past completed action with present ongoing results. I have, in the past, had a stewardship entrusted to me with the result that I presently have that stewardship. And we draw it out like this. Put this back on. I'm going to get the hang of this, and it should only take a couple weeks. And I'll get the hang of this. All right. Present tense, we draw a line. Present tense, we draw a line. And that's, I have a reward. I have a reward. Present tense, right now and continuously. I have a reward. Okay? Perfect tense refers to a past completed action with present ongoing results. That's the perfect tense. Okay? Which was at some point in the past and ongoing. By grace you have been saved. Well, when was that? For me, it was September of 1973. By grace you have been saved. And so back then I was saved and ongoing continue to be saved. Okay? Ongoing eternally I am saved. That's the nature of the perfect tense. I am a having been saved one. And that's in the past with present ongoing eternal results. And so if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. That's present time, now continuous action. If I do this against my will, I have received a stewardship. That is, at the point where I was entrusted with this stewardship and ongoing into present time. And both statements are true in Paul's case. He is doing this voluntarily, and he's doing this involuntarily, because he recognizes his stewardship, but he also recognizes his reward opportunity. And we can do the same thing in earthly things, right? You figure, well, I have to go to the store anyway, so while I'm there, I might as well do something else, right? I have to go buy something, so while I'm there, I'll also do this. Okay? And that's one where you recognize the have to, and so you add a want to it. You recognize a have to, and so you adjust your attitude to a proper one. You say, well, as long as I have to do this anyway, I might as well enjoy it. Right? I'm under a stewardship, I'm under obligation, so I might as well do it voluntarily and be rewarded. I would much rather do this voluntarily and be rewarded. Because if all I do is do it because I have to do it, what do I have? I have a stewardship. But you want to know something? I had that anyway. What do I have reward for doing it? No. I forsook the reward because I didn't do it voluntarily. All I did, it was just, well, I had to do it. Just doing my job. Doing it because I had to, not because I want to. And that's the essence of study that we have coming up here in terms of voluntarily against my will. All right? Because that's the aspect of, well, I have to do it, so let's make sure I do it with the right motivation, with the right heart, for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the pleasure of God the Father, in the filling of the Holy Spirit, and not just do it because I have to do it. What is the reward? The reward is grace giving. The reward is grace giving. In verse 18, Paul says, I have a reward. Oh, I better put that back up there. See, give me 2 weeks and I'll have this down. Point six, the reward is the grace giving. The reward is the opportunity he has to give the gospel free of charge. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. That's his reward. To portray grace. He has an opportunity. See, the have to is preach the gospel. The want to, he says, you know what? I'm not going to charge for this. The have to, I've got to do it. I've got to be an apostle. I've got to give the gospel. I've got to bring people to Christ. I've got to train pastors. I've got to appoint elders. I've got to establish local churches. I've got to write books of the Bible. There's a lot of have to's for an apostle. And so Paul looks at what he has to do and he says, you know what? Here's what I want to do. Here's what I want to do. I want to do this for free. I want to do this and not charge them for what I'm doing. I want to do this as a grace gift. I want to do this, in other words, going the extra mile above and beyond what I have to do. Here's what I want to do. Does that make a difference? He's not just doing it because he has to do it. See, if he was doing it because he has to do it, you know, grind my teeth and growl, and well then, if I'm doing this because I have to do it, then guess what? You guys are going to pay me to do this. Because I have to do this, you have to do this. You have to support me. a laborer is worthy of his hire. You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. So since I have to pasture you stiff-necked, rotten Corinthians, you have to pay me. And guess what? I'm getting married, and I'm taking along a believing wife. So you got to pay me and her. Okay? That's the whole thing. Don't I have the right to eat and drink? Don't I have the right to take along a believing wife? Now, if Paul was wrapped up in the have-tos, if that's the only reason he was doing it, think about it. What would his ministry be like at that point? But now he's doing the want-tos. He has to, but he wants to. And beyond the extra mile, beyond what he has to do, now he wants to do it, but also free of charge. No obligation. Not exercising my full right in my full use of my right in the gospel. Does he have to do that? No, he doesn't have to do that. He's under no obligation to do this free of charge. But he wants to. That's the difference. Now he can do a have to and a want to at the same time. So he's serving in Corinth voluntarily against his will. We'll have a whole study on that coming up Wednesday night. Lord willing, rapture pending. Acts 20, verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You have a stewardship? Great. You have reward? Great. What are you giving? Paul says, I can do this for free. I can give. I can give. I can minister, and it's no charge to them. And interestingly enough, Barnabas was a like-minded apostle. Barnabas likewise ministered free of charge. And if there were any others, they're not named, we don't know. Who else went this extra mile? All right, ran out of time. I thought we would get to Jonah. I thought we would get to Moses. Maybe if we'll relax a little bit Wednesday night and spend some time on the voluntarily involuntary service of Moses and Jonah. We'll notice how compulsion works, because I think there's some misunderstanding about how compulsion works, how God compels, how God enforces the involuntary service. And Jonah's a great illustration of that, and there's others, but David's a good illustration of that. Saul, dying the sin of death, good illustration of how compulsion works. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this study, and I pray that we would learn what our stewardships are so that we can obey. But I pray also, Father, we would have a heart of love, a heart that desires to serve because of a motivation that wants to, and more than just simply has to. And I thank you for such freedom. I thank you, Father, we're not under bondage. We're not under law. We're in grace. And we serve in such a wonderful way. Thank you, Father. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.